Encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 as we're continuing with this study of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be picking up in verse 13 of Acts 20 today. It starts in verse 13. It says we, and what we're talking about, Paul's companions, and we know one at least is Luke, because he's the one who writes the book of Acts for us and gives us the record of these early days in the church that were happening. It says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And I just find that interesting. They're going by boat. Paul's going to walk. Seems like all by himself. Maybe needs some quiet time. Maybe he's looking for some solitude. He made this arrangement again, and then when he met us in Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene, and the next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. So they've been doing some traveling. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, as we said last week, Paul seems to know that his mission is nearly over. How? Well, the Holy Spirit is compelling him to keep moving while warning him of trouble ahead. The text here says he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before the Passover. So he's going to bypass Ephesus. Yet he takes time to linger in Miletus, sending word ahead that he wants the elders of the Ephesian church to join him there. Why? Why? Similar with those in Troas, we saw earlier in the chapter, he wants to see them one last time and encourage them to stand firm. We'll see that he is also moved to impart a word of caution to them. I find this next section to contain one of the most tender and moving goodbyes in the scripture. Let's read on from verse 18. When they arrived, speaking of the Ephesian elders, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now," verse 22 says, "compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." What task? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, "Now I know none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's church, which he bought with his own blood. I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard," he says in verse 31. "Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day," again, with tears. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and those of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, when he said this, He knelt down and all of them prayed. They all wept, it says, and they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they'd never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So here we have friends parting for the last time. Here we have grown men in tears. Now, we don't have a record of what the elders may have said to Paul, but I can imagine, can't you? Please don't go. Can't you stay a little longer? If you have to go, though, please don't talk this way. Surely we'll get to see you again, won't we? Some of our family said similar things when Nina and I left for the United Kingdom back in the 80s. My own mother was one who said, "I'm afraid I'll never see you again, Steve." I assured her that I would do everything I could possibly do so that that would not be the case. But the truth is that some of our loved ones did not live to see our return. Nina's paternal grandmother and her maternal grandpa both passed away while we were overseas. She was able to fly home for her granny's funeral and was able to spend a brief time with her grandpa before returning back to Scotland, and then he passed away. But see, personally, I never got to see either of their faces again. Never did. Not even through FaceTime or Skype. Because guess what? Such platforms didn't even exist back then. Now, I addressed this issue a bit last week. Actually, quite a bit. But here again, the text begs the question. What if this was the last time for us to be together? What if it was? And what if our next visit with a loved one was the final one? How would we want to spend that time? What would we wish to say to them? What would we hope they would say to us? What would we want to express? What would we want to leave them with? Paul's words in verse 24 of our text speak volumes to me. This is what he said to them. "I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." And again, what was that task? Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Ponder that for a moment. Think on that. Paul's number one concern in life was to communicate the gospel of grace. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? The gospel of grace. What does that mean? In a nutshell, it is this. God so loved us that he sent Jesus to save us. The gospel of grace. Not because we deserved it, not because we could earn it, but because he loved us so much that he sent his son to save us. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 8, the apostle Paul would later write this. "At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." I don't know who he's talking about there. That couldn't be any of us. Yeah, we all were. "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, he says in verse 8. In other words, you can take this to the bank. What I've just told you, you can count on this. other things people tell you, maybe, you know, they're a little iffy. No, this is the truth. This is the gospel, we call it, right? This is the gospel truth. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things, Paul says, are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul said, God's kindness, love, mercy, and grace were to be emphasized, right? He said, this is what I want you to stress. Take special note of this. Stressing those things will inspire, he says, the recipients of grace to devotion towards God and godly behavior. What? Stressing God's kindness, love, mercy, and grace will inspire those who receive it to live lives that glorify God and are a blessing to themselves and others. Now, as a young Christian, the chief motivator I heard from the pulpit to live right was hellfire and brimstone. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The message was pretty much be good or burn. To be honest, the fear of some condemnation did keep me on the straight and narrow for a while. Notice that I said for a while. The repentance was always shortly lived. Yet it was a fuller understanding of God's grace that moved me toward genuine transformation. And that shouldn't surprise anyone. For Paul told us, did he not, that those are the things, if stressed, will motivate repentance, will motivate change. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul told believers there, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? God's intention of extending grace and mercy and love and kindness is to change us, to transform us. But what if it doesn't have that effect? I mean, what if that it doesn't work? I mean, what if we, you know, say, oh, wow, I get that. That's wonderful. He loves me so much. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. So what if I just see this love and grace and mercy as a license then to live any way I want to sin? Well, Paul addressed this in Romans 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, 1 through 4. Now, I'll tell you that often I've quoted this picking up with Romans 6, 1, but I want to back up the bus here a little bit into the previous chapter because I want you to hear this. In verse 20, he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign or be victorious through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Some versions say, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We may live a new life. Now I want you to notice in the text, Paul didn't diminish the grace of God or shy away from it one iota. He emphasized it. He stressed it. In fact, he affirmed that the more we sin, the more God's grace does increase. That's what he says. How many of you praise God that it does? How many of you are so thankful that God's grace is so abundantly provided? Hallelujah. But you might say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done, though. I don't, but he knows. He knows, and he's providing enough grace to cover it. No sin that we could have committed is so great, God's grace can't cover it. There's no mountain of mistakes so huge that God's grace can't remove it, tossing the heap of transgressions into the deepest of seas, washed over by the waves of his love and mercy. That's good news. That is incredibly good news, isn't it? Incredibly good news. But our attitude should be one of gratitude that compels us to surrender our sinful selves to a new life of righteous living that honors God every day in every way. See, Paul, remember, cautioned the Ephesian elders that some would come in who would try to distort this truth. Some of their own leaders might even creep in and lead the church astray into a guilt-motivated, works-oriented salvation that is impossible to achieve, but is granted gracefully and marvelously by the God who loves us and cares about us so much. So in verse 32 of our text, back to our text again. In Acts 20, he said this to the elders, I commit you to God. Well, why? Well, I'm leaving. I'm not going to see you again. I'm not going to be here. I can't be your conscience. I can't be the one, you know, trying to direct you all the time. I'm not going to be here. I commit you to God to do that. And to the word of his grace. That's what it says. And to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now don't miss this. It was not a message of God's wrath that Paul wished to leave them. It was the word of grace. The word of grace. That's what he wanted to leave them. Why? Because it could equip them, it could build them up, it could give them the inheritance. And not just in heaven, but the inheritance that we can have right now as daughters and sons of God. The sanctification that's going on, the transformed lives, the changed lives. All through the word of his grace. Now, I think it's interesting, kind of almost a final thought. It seems almost like an afterthought. As he's getting ready to go, he says, I received something directly from the Lord himself. Don't want to tell you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Well, why emphasize that? Why not a brief exegesis on eschatology? You know, a bit of clarification on how and when the Lord will return. That would be good, wouldn't it? Or how about an exhortation to hold on to their faith as a reminder to carry on the traditions of the church and to, well, uphold the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those would have been good too, right? Yet the simple message is, it's better to give than to get. Huh? Try selling that to the world, especially around Christmas time. It's better to give than to get. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what he says. Well, how's that tie into this word of grace he wanted to leave with them? When God abundantly blesses us, those blessings should flow through us to bless others. I don't know how many times I've said that from this pulpit. When this happens, we experience a refreshing that's hard to explain. A joy wells up inside of us when we see others blessed by what we have received ourselves. In practical terms, do you have more than enough to eat? Share with those who don't. You have some spare change in your pocket? Help the poor. You have some time on your hands? Volunteer to lend a hand at church or a pantry or a shelter. Well, why would you do that? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we may never know the truth of this principle from Jesus if we don't put it into practice. A text that I've shared in relation to our Faith Promise rally is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like you to listen to it again. Pick up in verse 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church there, says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one should give what they decide in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make, listen to this, all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." When we give in proportion to what we receive, Paul says grace will abound. What do you mean, grace will abound? The graces of God will be bestowed upon us in ways we can't even imagine. You can't outgive God. You can't. He'll graciously bless us so that we can bless others. And the more we bless others, he'll bless us with more so we can bless others more. And he'll bless us more so we can bless others more. And it just keeps going and going and going. That's what he promises. But he calls it grace. Why? Because do we deserve any of the blessings he gives us? Do we deserve any of the good things that we enjoy? Not really. He's generous and kind, isn't he? And he pours his grace out on us. Verse 11 says, "If you do this, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us," Paul says, "your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Wow, Paul. It seems like you're really going beyond here to get a point across to us. It's not just that, see, we will receive blessings. Who will be blessed? God our Father. Thanksgiving will go to God. Expressions of thanks to God. Men will praise God. That's what it says. When we allow for the grace that God gives us to flow through to others, then we'll do that. We'll do that. And I believe this principle is never more evident than when it comes to God's grace as far as the grace he gives us in Jesus, as far as our sins are concerned. How many of you have been forgiven? Forgive someone. Matter of fact, don't just forgive someone. Forgive everyone. Is that hard sometimes to do? Is it? But the more that we recognize and realize how we've been forgiven, how God has been so gracious to us as his sons and daughters, we are gracious to others. We extend grace. Matter of fact, didn't Jesus say something about that in the Sermon on the Mount in what we call the Lord's Prayer? "Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Just think for a moment. What if that was the measure by which you were receiving forgiveness? By the way you forgive others. Just think about it. If you're not forgiving towards others, Jesus says, wow, better be thinking about that. "Father, forgive us. Be gracious to us as we're gracious to others." Have you been accepted? Have you been accepted by God? Have you been, that love lavished on you, that you'll be called sons and daughters of God? That's what the Apostle John says. Have you been accepted? Then be accepting. Be accepting. except to others. Well yeah, but you know, you don't understand. Again, Pastor, those folks are, I don't know if I want to, I don't know if I accept it. When we recognize again how God accepted us in our unworthiness, in our sinfulness, then, wow, the more we recognize that, will we be more accepting? Matter of fact, Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 14, accept one another as Christ accepted you. Have you received and embraced the good news of the grace of God in Jesus? Have you really received it? Are you understanding it? Are you overjoyed with it? Are you thrilled with it? Pass it on. Pass it on. Tell others about this grace that's available to them in Jesus. Tell them the good news. Tell them of His grace. Tell them. And we might think sometimes, well, you know what? They don't need to hear about His grace. I mean, look at the way they're living. They need to hear that hellfire and brimstone. So many people are already self-condemned. John 3:16, remember, says, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son, right? For us. So that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The next verse says, but the world stood condemned already. The world is condemned, whether they realize it or not, but many do feel condemned and worthless and feel that no one could love them, no one could accept them. If you only knew me, you wouldn't say that about me. You wouldn't say I could be loved. You wouldn't say you love me. But remember, who knows? Who knows all of that? It still says, I love you. I sent my Son to prove it. And I invite you into relationship with me in Christ. We need to pass that on. Why? Well, isn't it more blessed to give than to receive? If we received all that, pass it on. Give it. Let's make it a point that every fond farewell will be meaningful. I don't, whether it's, you know, just like if we think it's going to be a see you later, you know, as we're parting today, and we really do believe we're going to see each other, you know, later on in the week, or maybe as our kids are going off to school and we say see you later, or our spouse is going off to work, or we're just going on a brief trip or something, and even if we really do believe we're going to see each other again, let's make it a fond farewell by being as gracious and as loving and as kind as we can with each parting. Amen? Because eventually the time will come when it will be the last farewell. It will. So let's make sure that we don't depart from one another without sharing the fullness of God's grace in Jesus. That's what Paul said he did while he was among them. He did not hesitate to teach them the fullness, the full counsel, the fullness of God's word of grace while he was among them. May we do that too. It is a transforming power when we really understand it and comprehend it. Someone pointed out the other day that on my business cards that people are invited to come, it says, you know, come as you are, but don't expect to leave unchanged. May God's word of grace change us for the better. Amen? For the better. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the love and grace and mercy that you've extended to us. And Father, it is so marvelous, so wonderful. It's so much more than we could even comprehend or understand. But God, help us to believe it. Help us to believe your truth. Help us to believe what you say. Let us be able to say amen to what you say. Father, help us never to abuse your grace, though. Help us to never again not be affected by that grace extended to us. May it continue to transform us as you intend, as you wish for it to. Father, I pray that for someone who's in the sound of my voice who has not yet understood, but maybe is beginning to understand, who wants to believe this so desperately but is having a hard time, Father, you touch their heart and you might use us as we have opportunity or someone else to speak more to their hearts about your love, mercy, and grace in Jesus. Thank you. In your Son's name we pray, and those who agree say, amen.